Thank you for joining us for this message from the Fellow Laborers International Network.
Only the wisdom that you have to impart.
Okay. Well, I'm trying to think if there's anything else along those lines I want to say before I jump into our teaching, because I don't want to get side, you know, I don't want to sidetrack and do rabbit trails, you know, but yeah, there's lots happening. And I started getting feed on it right away Friday. Well, Friday night and then all day Saturday when we were traveling, I was getting all this stuff. So I was, for some reason, I'm well informed. 2 days after all this was released, my brother-in-law sent me something from Tulsi, you know, one of those posts. Did you see this? I said, yeah, I've been posting it on Facebook since Friday. Ooh. He doesn't look at my Facebook very much. But anyway, she said on her feed, she doesn't get any of that. So it depends on where where you're connected as far as your information. Like in the morning, I get different emails that pop up from different news places, and they're mostly gun related or Patriot related, you know. And so I start getting stuff right away, and I don't try to focus on that. But I did turn on Fox News for the first time since I think I turned it on once since the 2000 election. So when they called Arizona for Biden, I turned them off and never turned them on until there was one thing that happened here recently. I think it was the assassination last summer. And then I turned it back off until this weekend with Tulsi Gabbard. So, but pray for her. I don't know if she's got the, you know, just like pray for Elon Musk. You know, like I said about him. Oh, that reminds me of something. So I'm glad I stopped for a second. Remember I said about, I told the story about Thomas Paine, who wrote, you know, The Crisis and wrote Common Sense. So there were pamphlets that put into words the logic behind America fighting for our liberty. And, you know, and he fought. I mean, he was born and raised in England. I mean, he came to America as an immigrant, and he was there at Valley Forge when he released he wrote The Crisis at Valley Forge. I think using a drum head for a table. But anyway, the point is that when he wrote it, and then George Washington had already had him read Common Sense, but then he read The Crisis to all the troops. At any rate, well, then down the road, years later, you know, the war's over and people are moving on, and then they decide that the Articles of the Confederation isn't working very well. We need to come up with something different. So they got together and they came up with the U.S. Constitution that we have now, minus the Bill of Rights. But anyway, so they came up with the Constitution and they set up a government. So then George Washington has to hire all the people for different positions. One position that people always like is the Postmaster General, because it paid well and it wasn't a lot of work to it. Make sure the mail got on time. Anyway, Thomas Paine wanted that, and you know, George Washington considered it and said, no, you're not the most qualified. And he went with the most qualified, what he felt. So Thomas Paine got mad and he went to France and he helped with the French Revolution, kind of turned away from God and almost got sent to the guillotine. And they say at the end he repented, but he's one of the, I think he's the only founding father that's not buried in a notable cemetery of some kind, you know, because of how he turned. Well, in other words, he got angry because he didn't get what happened to Benedict Arnold? Same thing. He got angry that he didn't get what he thought he should deserve. Now, he got that way before the war was even over, you know. Anyway, so pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, right? So I see that, I shared this, but I felt like that was similar with Elon Musk. You know, he saw the danger to the First Amendment with what Twitter was doing and what Facebook was doing, all those guys, you know, suppressing free speech. He's from South Africa. He understands the necessity for free speech. So he bought Twitter, and everybody mocked him for wasting $400 billion. Well, at least he had the money to spend. And then he turned it around. He fired 80% of the people that worked there and didn't lose any money. I mean, he very quickly started making money. But he got rid of all the bots that don't exist, still getting paid. And then all the people that were getting paid, they're staying home, kind of like Donald Trump did when he took office this time, is get rid of all these federal workers that haven't gone into the office since COVID started, but they're all taking a paycheck and doing nothing for it. And then they found out a lot of those people don't even exist, so the paychecks are going to be in cash, but who's cashing them? All right, so anyway, so Elon Musk, you know, he helped save the First Amendment in this country with buying Twitter, which he turned into X, and that opened the door for free speech to get out there, okay? Because conservatives, they were stopping it at every point. And then he came out at the beginning, you know, he was on Joe Rogan and said, if Trump doesn't win, then we may never have another honest election. He could see through the corruption of what was going on. So he was right about those things. And then you saw when he got behind Trump, and then he actually went out and he went to a couple, Wisconsin and Pennsylvania, he went to a couple states where he personally went out and did things to promote Trump. Of course, Trump is the one that was also really going out everywhere, even getting shot on one of those times and almost the second one. So at any rate, Elon Musk, he was wearing a hat that said Trump was right about everything, and you know, so he really saw it clearly that we could lose our republic. And then everybody knows, you know, he got behind Trump, he was at the inauguration, and a lot of those billionaires who don't support Trump were there too, which kind of irritated me, but anyway, it's his inauguration. Well then, they had Doge, which was really good, and a lot of what they did, it's still going on, but all right, here we go. So this is a message I've been kind of mulling over for a while, and I wanted to bring it forward, and so tonight's the night. So if you would, you know, you can go to 1 Samuel, and chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man, and he was from the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah. And I kind of like that because he probably was an elk hunter. But he probably had one of those bumpers, license plates that said alcoholic, probably, like we have in Montana, you know. But anyway, so anyway, he had two wives. One was Hannah. Penaniah was the other one. And Penaniah had children, but Hannah had no children. So this is a big deal in those days, okay? And we know that, you know, the book of Genesis gives us the Great Commission of the Old Testament, which is, you know, go out and fill the world and take dominion and so on and so forth. So they took that kind of seriously. And so it was an issue for a woman not to have children. Okay, for a number of reasons. It's an agrarian society. The more kids you have, the more people you have helping out in the fields, but also your name gets passed down, and you're also fulfilling what God told Adam was to fill the earth, okay, and take dominion. So, but anyway, nevertheless, Hannah didn't have any children, and that was a big issue. Verse 4, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give a portion to Penaniah and his wife, to all their sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give her a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. It's interesting. You see that with Jacob and his two wives. You know, there's always an issue with polygamy. There's always going to be a favorite, and always causes issues. So what happened was Hannah would get picked on by Penaniah. He would give her a double portion. He loved her, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her life miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. It was a big deal. And again, why was she picking on her? Just because she didn't have kids, right? Now, we wouldn't do that nowadays. Well, maybe we would. Some people might. But people look down on people who don't have something that they feel like they have. And so you're not as good as me. So she didn't eat. She wept. Verse 8, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Do you not? And why don't you eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Yeah, she said, yeah, you're a big baby, but no, I'd rather have 10 sons. But anyway, I don't know. Verse 11, she made a vow. And she said, Lord, if you'll give me a son. She didn't just pray for children. She said, if you'll give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you. I'll give I'll give your maidservant a man-child, and I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life. So he'll be a Nazarene from the day he was born, okay? Now, most Nazarenes is for a time, but in Samuel's case, it would have been from the time he was born. So you think Samson had long hair? Samuel had long hair because he had the same vow, basically, but it showed up differently in Samuel than it did in Samson. In other words, Samuel's thing was wisdom that he walked in, and that none of his words ever fell to the ground. Well, anyway, so he wasn't born yet, but because of her, and I love the story where she's at the tabernacle and she's in there just praying and praying, and she's really into it, and kind of like a pre-Pentecost thing, because, you know, on the day of Pentecost, they said, oh, these guys are drunk with wine, you know. And so Eli, who wasn't very sharp, he comes in and sees her, and he goes, oh, lady, you know, what are you doing drinking so early? And she says, no, my Lord, I haven't been drinking. She says, I'm just crying out to the Lord for a son. He goes, oh, well, then that's okay. I'll pray for you. So even this guy who didn't really walk with the Lord and didn't hear the Lord at all, yet he prayed for her, and because of her faith, she conceived a child. And then she brought him in, she dedicated him, and then she took him home. And, you know, he said, well, bring him back when he's weaned. I don't want to change diapers, is what Eli basically said. And so when he was weaned and, you know, he was a little bit older, he came back. And then you know the story of Samuel, where he was sleeping, and the Lord said, Samuel, and he jumped up and ran to Eli, and Eli said, I didn't wake you up. Go back to bed. Quit waking me up. You know, and then he goes back, Samuel, he jumps up, you did call me. Oh, he says, oh, it must be the Lord. Next time you hear your voice, say, what is it, Lord? And then he did that. And then the Lord told him he was going to bring judgment on Eli and his whole house. So that, well, how'd you like to be Samuel? First time you hear the Lord, and nobody you know has ever heard from the Lord, right? And Eli is the high priest. He's never heard from the Lord. But Samuel, first time he hears a word from the Lord, it's a judgment on Eli and his whole house. Well, then he has to tell it because Eli's like, well, tell me everything. Don't hold anything back. Anyway, that's another message for another time. But what I want you to think about, there's the Bible's only so big. Okay, it's a big book, but you know, it's a book made up of books. Okay, but stories are in there, or I should say records. They're not. There are stories called parables, but there's records that are actual events that happen. They're not all chronological, but they're in there for a reason. Not everything about David is in the Bible. Not everything about Jesus is in the Bible. Not everything about Samuel is in the Bible. But the things that are necessary for what God wanted to communicate are in the Bible. And this story I bring up because I'm going to go to the woman at the well of Samaria next. And I wanted to lay some groundwork, because it's similar with Hannah. Hannah didn't have any children. She was barren. And in that culture, that was a curse. You notice it said the Lord had shut up her womb. Well, we know that that's not necessarily literal, in that God didn't say, well, I don't like Hannah. You know, I'm going to, you know, not let her have children. No, it's a idiom. It's a figure of speech, the Hebrew idiom that gives human attributes to God Almighty. So when God shows anger, God does this. It's an idiom, okay? So God closed up her womb. In other words, she couldn't have children. So did God literally decide to close up her womb, or was it a natural thing? It's probably a natural thing, and since God created us, you can blame him. But in the New Testament, we can say, no, Lord, let's get healed, you know? But she went in and said, I want a child. Please give me a child, and I'll give him to you. I'll dedicate him to you. Nevertheless, the story is here for a purpose. And it ties in with what we're going to read here in John in a minute. But in John chapter 21, verse 25, it says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Now, what if you put them on a Kindle? It would run out of memory. You see, so in other words, John is saying, look, Jesus did so many other things that we haven't written in the Gospels. Now, he had his Gospel, but there's three other Gospels, and the book of Acts has a little bit about Jesus and then goes on. Okay, but he's saying there's so many other things. So my point to you is that the stories that contain Jesus, in other words, the miracles and things that Jesus did, there's only seven signs in the book of John, seven signs which are miracles. He calls them signs, but they're miracles in John, okay? Now, I don't think this is one of the miracles, but this is certainly on the scale of miracles when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to word of knowledge, word of wisdom, what we're going to read in John chapter 4. So The reason I bring this up is because there these stories, of many stories that the Holy Spirit could have chosen, these stories are chosen. Now, as a Baptist growing up, I would have never understood the prophetic side of why things are in the Scripture. That came later, right? Even after I got filled with the Holy Spirit, it still was after that that I started understanding that even the stories in Scripture have a prophetic side, that there's things in there for us to find that are deeper, okay? And so what I'm saying is this story in John chapter 4 is one of the stories of many that the Holy Spirit could have chosen. There's a reason he chose this one, because of the theme of Jesus Christ coming as Savior, and also coming to first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then to the rest of the world. Amen. Okay, so John chapter 4, verse 3, he left Judea, and he departed again to Galilee. So he's going up north, and he needed to go through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, meaning Jacob literally had this well dug, okay, and found water. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. What time is that? Noon. Okay, so you got reaching towards the hottest part of the day. Been walking all day, going to sit down under the shade next to the well. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, Jesus had sent the disciples into town to get some food. All right? Go head to town, go to the restaurant, and bring back some food. Bring back bread. Anyway, so she came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, not all Hebrews are Jews, even though all Jews are Hebrews. Historical Israel and modern Israel are not the same thing. The name for the people of Israel today, matter of fact, the people of Israel, there are Arabs that are citizens of Israel. There are Christians that are citizens of Israel. I imagine there are people in Baha'i there. So they're kind of a mix, maybe confused. I don't know. And some of those I would imagine are citizens. I don't know for a fact. But my point is that Israel, the nation today, is different than the kingdom of Israel. Remember, there were the children of Israel, which were the 12 tribes plus Levi. Up until Solomon's son, in his lack of wisdom, allowed the kingdom to be split, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, and the south became Judah, okay? And so Ephraim and Judah were the two in the south. Basically, Ephraim was so small, pretty much everybody just calls them Jews for Judah. In other words, the religion of Judah is what we get the Jews from. So the guys in the north and the girls in the north were not Jews, but they were Hebrews. Okay, so we would say they had the same religion, so in a sense they were Jews. But I'm just trying to describe that when the kingdom split, the northern kingdom was called the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom was called the kingdom of Judah. Okay, today it's one kingdom, one nation called Israel, and it's not exactly the same. It's not broken up exactly the same. There's a little bit more land in the south, a little bit less in the north, and then there's these other groups stuck in there now too. But anyway, nevertheless, but the Hebrews are the Hebrews, okay? And all the Jews are Hebrews. Even if Paul says, you know, they're not Hebrews in the spirit, okay? So we're the Hebrews in the spirit, he said, if we believe on Jesus. Okay, so back to this, all right. So she's saying, hey, you Jews from down south, you don't have anything to do with us. Because back during Jeroboam's time, when Jeroboam, because remember the children of Israel had some rules from Moses that every year to go down to Jerusalem for certain feasts. For instance, the Passover. They would go down there for the Passover. They'd all go down there. And so Jeroboam was like, even though he knew he was supposed to promote Jehovah, he was concerned politically that if they went down there all the time, a couple times a year, that they're going to have too much overlap with Judah, okay? Because they go down there to the temple, okay? To the where the tabernacle was at first, tabernacle of David and so on. And then eventually the temple of Solomon. So, well, kind of like he was saying, well, we need borders. So what did he do? He said, well, we got to have our own religion. So then he sets up the golden calf. Didn't learn a lesson. So then they're worshiping the golden calf up north. And so you have all these times through the book of Kings where the kings in the north were generally worse than the kings in the south. And certainly more judgment came on the people of the north more often. And you had the prophets rise up and go to the north often and prophesy to the kings in the north because they're worshiping Baal or something else. And then when the enemies would cross the Jordan and attack, generally the north got it before the south. And there's a natural reason for that. It was more prosperous. The ground is better soil and all that. Further south, it's all desert. But the spiritual side of it is they were worshiping the wrong gods. So their hedge of protection came down. So anyway, so after the Babylonian exile, when people came back, the people in the north, the Jews considered them mixed. They weren't full Hebrew. They had Gentile mix in with them. And I think Herod may have come from the north because Herod was also a mix. He didn't have any Jew. He was not in the line of David, so really he should not have been king. But he had little Jewish blood, okay, or Israeli blood. I guess Hebrew blood would be the accurate way to say it. Okay, so that's what she's referring to. Look, you Jews don't have anything to do with us. Remember when the tabernacle was in Samaria, and remember then when Eli was the priest, the high priest, and they took the Ark of the Covenant out to battle, but because of their evil, the Philistines took the Ark. And then when Eli heard about it, he fell over backwards off the log and broke his neck and died, okay, because it was such a shock. So they haven't had the Ark since back in Eli's day, because when David brought it, see, Saul was risen up after that, but Saul never went after the ark. Remember, the Philistines had it for a short time, and they said, no way, we can't keep this thing. We're getting hemorrhoids, our God's getting thrown down, all kinds of things. So they put it on a cart, and they sent it away, and then it stayed wherever it was there for all the whole time that Saul was the king. So that was, you know, so they sent that off, and that's where it just stayed, okay? And Saul was just not interested in bringing it in, you know, back to their protection. But David, that's one of the first things he did. When he finally got over all the tribes, you know, he said, we got to get the ark back, and then, you know, that's another story. But, all right, so these guys are worshiping up in the north. They don't have a tabernacle, which represents the presence of God. Of course, now, by this time, the time of Jesus, the ark's not in the temple either. Nobody knows where it is. But so the presence is actually Jesus. But nevertheless, so they're up there worshiping and their way, and then down here they're worshiping in another way. And actually, we were at the ancient town of Dan, and we were on the site where they used to worship the golden calf. And they have it marked and everything. When they don't, you shouldn't go in there. They feel like it's still cursed. And so, unfortunately, a couple of our guys disobeyed and went in there, and a couple things may have happened to them. Not evil things, but I think they learned a lesson. I hope. At any rate, but nevertheless. You know, you shouldn't be worshiping other gods, especially when you know better, okay? All right. So Jesus says in verse 10, she says, hey, what are you talking to me for? And he says, look, if you knew the gift of God, who, not that, but who it is who says to you, give me drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.
Amen.
And the woman said, that's what women want. Is running water and inside plumbing. That's what we've always wanted. If you can supply that, all the women will vote for you. She didn't say all that. But nevertheless, she says, what? You have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where will you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave it? He dug the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and their livestock? Jesus answered and said, whoever drinks of the water that I have, of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give them will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in a fount, in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Look at this. He's an evangelist, boy. I mean, right now, he's an evangelist. Because he goes from, I'm thirsty, I mean, literally was thirsty, to eternal life. And he, I mean, he has her hook, line, and sinker. He says, I got living water. Now, most people say, yeah, man, you know, I get all kinds of calls all day. I don't like solicitation. Forget it. Okay. You know what I'm saying? We're used to not accepting the phone calls if they don't have a, you know, if they don't say who they are and that kind of thing. We got signs out there that say no solicitations. You know, we already have everything we want. And we're not going to vote for you either. So whatever. So, but he said living water, and she grabbed it. What? What are you talking about? And so, first of all, let's back up. She's going to get water in the middle of the day. Okay, noon. You don't go to get water at noon. Okay, I've been in Africa and other places where they get water, carry it on their head. One place in Rwanda, they had to go 6 miles one way to go get water because they live up on the mountain and they got to go down and get it. And that's why if you bring running water, the women will vote for you because they're the ones carrying the pots on their head. But they got to go down there and get that, you see. So you don't do it in the middle of the day. You do it at the end of the day or generally the beginning of the day. And in Africa, you know, when they go to places where a lot of places have crocodiles, all right, in the rivers. And crocodiles are not dumb, okay. They've got a pea brain, but they know what they're designed to do, they do well. And they learn how mammals act. And they learn their systems and their habits. Doesn't matter if it's a gazelle, a zebra, or a little lady that comes from the village. They learn their systems, they learn their patterns, they learn what time they come, and then they wait. And they get them. And crocodiles get more human beings than anything in Africa except for hippos. Okay, hippos get you in the water and out of the water. Nevertheless, it's not a good thing. And they, of course, the non-Christian Africans have a very fatalistic form of religion. And so they're like, well, that was their time to go. You know, it's not my time to go, so I can go back down there tomorrow at the same time my sister that went yesterday who got eaten. But, you know, I'll go tomorrow and I'll be fine. Unless my time's up. And the crocodile, he doesn't care which one comes. He just watches the time. Fortunately, they don't eat every day, but anyway, okay, so I got off track a little bit there, but still, that's the way they do it with their water. They go down in the morning, they get their water, they go back to the village, okay, not 6 miles generally, but in the case I'm talking to you about, it was way up on top. So we helped them get a water system up top, cistern up top, you know, so they didn't have to do that. Okay, I'll give you water that will spring into everlasting life. Now, where, you know, that's amazing, but the fact is, he's saying these things and she's listening. So, for one thing, again, back to the fact she's going in the middle of the day. Why is she going in the middle of the day? You know, women like to do things together. Okay, I have never, you know, I'm prophetic, but I've never been able to understand how so many women can fit in one little bathroom. It's a mystery. Guys don't do that. But anyway, women do that. All right, so don't get angry with me for pointing that out. But it happens. And ladies like to get together and talk. Now, what do they talk about? They probably wonder what we talk about. I'm sure our discussions are more, less in depth. I mean, it probably has more gun oil on our discussions or car oil or whatever, you know. But nevertheless, we think, we look at different things, we talk about different things. This lady's alone. Why is she alone, and why is she coming in the middle of the day? Well, we're going to bring it up in a minute. But let's look at this water thing. In John 7, verse 38, Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." All right? The scripture has said. Now, you know, there's sometimes when Jesus says, "as it was said." There's other times he says, "as it is written." So if it's written, then you should be able to find it in the scripture somewhere, right? When it's said, it could be just a saying that people have in that culture. But so this one he's saying, the scripture has said. So it's written in the scripture. So I tried to find it, all right? Well, you have to also look that sometimes things are in the scripture worded a little different than how they're quoted. Peter did that. He, you know, out of Isaiah, Peter quoted. Isaiah says, you know, he took his ear and bored it to the door to give him the household or whatever that made him the steward of the household. Where Peter says, you know, the Lord has opened my ear and given me the body to minister to. He's quoting scripture, but he's altering it a little bit. So you can understand that, you know, if it's the Apostle Peter, he's allowed to do that. So because then what he wrote is also now scripture, right? But it goes back to that section of Isaiah, but he's applying it to post-Pentecost. What does it mean for us? So here's Jesus saying, as the scripture said, there's going to be a time when your heart, out of your belly, out of your heart, your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So I went back and tried to find it. There's no place where it says that exactly that I could find. Okay, but Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, therefore with joy will draw from the well of salvation. So Jesus taking something like that and interpreting to what he said and saying it, that's what's written. The scripture is saying, he didn't say it's written that way. He said, this is what the scripture is saying to us. Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho! Listen up. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters that, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Water, wine, and milk all for free. And buy things without money. So anyway, but the Lord's taken the scripture has said, the scripture, and then he's interpreting it. That's pretty neat. So I just think it's interesting he's having a conversation with this woman. Now, conversations with women that you're not married to in that culture, even to this day, and not so much in Israel, but in other Middle Eastern cultures, would be taboo. You know, you get in trouble. She'll get in trouble, you'll get in trouble. But there's certain things you can ask. For instance, in the Bible times, in the land of Israel, there were certain things you could eat. For instance, if you found a date tree or a fig tree on someone's property, it was okay. It wasn't stealing to go over. Those were considered the people's trees. So you could go over and have some dates or some figs, okay? But other trees, you know, you don't want to be getting their pomegranates and other things. You know, that's their crop. But that was okay. That was understood that those things. It's like gleaning the field. You know, if a farmer, you know, cuts his wheat here, and then you go wandering out there and start picking up the stuff, you're liable to get, you know, somebody come out there with a shotgun or call the sheriff because you're out, you're trespassing. But in that culture, no, you're allowed to go and pick up. And the Bible even says, try not to get it all so you can leave some for the poor. Yeah. Notice it wasn't the same as welfare where you don't do anything and you still get it. You had to do something, but you could do something. Okay. And so, and then for those that couldn't, like for instance, blind Bartimaeus, they gave him a beggar's robe. So he didn't have to go glean because he couldn't. He was blind. So they gave him a beggar's robe. So you knew he was approved that he could sit there and you would give him some money. You know it was approved by the elders. All right. So she says in verse 15, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Now it's interesting. He could legally ask her for water. He's sitting at a well. The woman comes. It would not be inappropriate for him to say, hey, give me some water. It would be inappropriate for him to say, hey, you know, you want to go to dinner? How about you cook me dinner? Or let's go to, you know, a restaurant? Or, you know, hey, you know, what do you guys do for fun around here? You know, it would be inappropriate for the, but there were certain things, limited things, and water was one of them, especially sitting at a well. So he starts off legitimately thirsty, saying, get me something to drink. And she says, how are you going to get it? You don't have anything to get it with. And he turns it around. By the time he's done talking to her, she's saying, give me water. Isn't this remarkable? Now, she's asking for a different kind of water. She's asking for water that she doesn't have to run and get. Why does she want to run and get it? Well, first of all, it's you got to go out of town to get it. Secondly, she's coming in the middle of the day. Why? Well, so he says to her, go call your husband and come here. So she's come to the end of what he can legally or culturally say to her without getting her in trouble or getting himself in trouble. Says, go get your husband. So we have a chaperone here. And come here. And the woman said, well, I don't have a husband. Jesus said to her, you have said well, you have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. And she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Now, she didn't get offended, okay? Now, I say this all the time to you guys. The Bible is not a Western book. It's an Oriental book. It's an Eastern book. And we have to understand and interpret it in light of the culture to whom it was written. Now, certainly, prophetically, the Lord can pull anything out of Scripture and apply it to you in your life where you live. But you can't pull things out of there and say, this is the way it is for you. It has to apply. For instance, when Sisera went into Jael's tent, then he should have had protection from Jael because she allowed him to come in. And she gave him some basic food or whatever. So he should have been protected under her home. But then it says he went into the sleeping quarters of the tent. Well, that's really bad to go into where you're not married to her and you're going into her bedroom. So she goes in there and she pounds a stake through his head. And she becomes a hero. But the point is that had he not done that, if he'd stayed within the proper realm of what he had, then even though she didn't like him, she wouldn't have done anything to him. Okay? All right. So here you have, he's saying, look, you've had five husbands. The man you're with right now is not your husband. And she says, I perceive you're a prophet. She didn't say, wait a minute, I'm getting out of here. You know too much about me. You know all the dirt about me or whatever like that. And so almost everybody I've ever heard speak on this interprets this from a Western perspective, from our own culture. But she didn't live in our culture. They didn't live like we do. They didn't, you know, I mean, I've gone to dinner here at a restaurant and had ladies that wanted to talk to me, and so I'll go to a public place. Now, Billy Graham wouldn't even do that. He would always have a chaperone there too. But I've gone to public places and sat down, someone that's a spiritual daughter or whatever, and had lunch or dinner. Okay? So that's my limit, you know, that I'll do, and culturally that's okay. Now, other people in our culture would go way beyond that and wouldn't think twice about it, okay? This culture, this is the limit. But she's not getting upset. And here's the thing, when Jesus says you've had five husbands, our culture automatically thinks, well, she's a loose woman because she's living with somebody. Well, first of all, she's had five husbands. Well, let's read another little parable before, or another event that's in the scripture for a reason before I come back to this question. So in Matthew chapter 22, beginning verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus to question him. Of course, they don't believe in the resurrection, all right? Like a lot of Jews today don't believe in eternal life. They don't believe in a resurrection. Verse 24. Teacher, they said, Moses declared that if a man dies without having children, his brother should marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers. Now, this is, you know, they're making this up. There were seven brothers among us. There's a movie, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, but they never saw that movie. The first one married and died without having children. So he left his wife to his brother. And the same thing happened to the second and to the third and down to the seventh. Now this actually happened with Judah's two sons, okay? With Tamar. The first son died, so he married his second son. The second son didn't want to raise up a child to his brother. So God struck him with lightning, or struck him down. I think it was lightning. He struck him down anyway. And so then Judah doesn't want to take any chances with his next son. So he tells Tamar, you go back to your home and I'll give you my son when he's old enough, because he's a little guy. Well, then he doesn't keep his word, you know, the story. And so then he marries her off. So then Tamar hears it and she's like, this isn't fair. I'm supposed to have a kid. So she goes and dresses up like a prostitute, and she must know a few things about Judah that the rest of the family didn't know. And she waits in town, and so Judah comes by, and he wants to go in to see her. And so she has a little tent and everything, and she's wearing a veil, so he doesn't know who it is. And then he sleeps with her. And she must have had faith because she got pregnant on the one time. Well, he had promised. He said, well, I don't have any money to pay you. She said, that's all right. You give me something, you know, give me your driver's license, basically. So give me your staff, and then, you know, that'll let me know that you're going to, you know, keep your promise. Well, the staff wasn't worth as much as the money, but he said, sure. So I gave her the staff. No big deal, he thinks. And then he goes away. When he comes back to pay,
gone.
She's not there. And everybody says, well, you don't have a prostitute in this town. We're good Jewish boys and girls. So then he finds out that Tamar is pregnant, you know, a few months later. Oh, well, now this is good. Let's stone her. So then she sends back the staff and whatever else it was, and she says, by these, the man who owns these, I'm pregnant. Epstein's list just came out. And he goes, oh my, she's more righteous than I. And so then she has the child, and actually the Messiah comes through that line. Isn't that amazing? But so that this literally happened, but not seven generations, but three generations. Well, the third generation was Judah. All right, so to the third, the second, and to the seventh, and last of all, the woman died. So she outlived them all. So they're making this story up, but they're just trying to, well, they're good scholars, they're professors, they got to figure out, you know, how's this going to happen? What do you believe? You believe in the resurrection, so you have to explain this to us. We're really interested. Well, they think they're going to catch him. So verse 28, in the resurrection then, whose wife will she be of the seven? For all of them married her. You notice that she wasn't divorced at all. Seven, not five, but seven. Didn't have any kids, but she outlived seven. Jesus answered, you're mistaken because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Well, some people are mistaken in the story of the woman at the well because they don't know the scriptures, they don't know the culture. And they judge them on us. And you cannot judge the Jews on the Gentiles. And we're Gentiles. Okay, you can't judge the way they lived based on the way we live in our society. Okay? Okay. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. In the resurrection, and this is key to understanding the power of the resurrection and the law of the Spirit of life. In the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Instead, they will be like unto the angels in heaven. And we know that's a big deal there because we don't have just the spirit of Jesus Christ. We have the spirit of the resurrected Jesus Christ and can die no more. That's because we have been born again of incorruptible seed, unlike Samson and others in the Old Testament that got Holy Spirit. David got Holy Spirit and he had to pray, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me because he sinned. You don't have to pray that. Now, the Lord may take his Holy Spirit from you in light of your anointing, in light of you functioning for him, but as far as your eternal life, they didn't have eternal. They had a promise of eternal life. You have eternal life because you have a resurrected spirit in that sense, but you're looking forward to an eternal reward. They look forward to eternal life. You look forward to an eternal reward. If you're faithful, you'll get a reward. If they were faithful, they got a life. Okay, so the key to the understanding the power of the resurrection is in that verse. Most people don't see it. And they certainly didn't see it. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what God said to you. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Here's another one that goes along with this. Luke chapter 13, verse 6 through 9. He also spoke this parable. Okay. Now remember, everything's in here for a reason. He spoke a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Okay. Now the vineyard, you don't have a right to go in there and pick their grapes. Okay. But you have a right to go in there and pick a fig. Okay. Okay. So he planted a fig tree and he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look out, for 3 years I have come seeking the fruit of this fig tree and find none. Cut it down if I don't find anything. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it stand alone this year also. Give it one more year until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, we can cut it down. And I think that's representation of Jesus' ministry at that time to Israel. The fig tree represented Israel. Okay? So Jesus was going to come around and fertilize the nation of Israel and see if they would bear some fruit. Okay, that's what his goal was. You know, I have one of my fruit trees in the yard that I planted is an apricot tree, and it's like 4 or 5 years old now. I finally had fruit this year. All right, it started having some fruit. I'm excited. And then right after it starts having it has the blossoms and it has the buds. So now I know it's going to have fruit. And then the leaves started withering. I'm like, what? I took some pictures, sent it to my sister because she's an expert with plants and she's got a green thumb. I don't. I have a red thumb because I'm a hunter. So anyway, point is that you need a different anointing for these. So she didn't know what to do with it. So I got these spikes, the tree spikes that have fertilizer or something. I don't know what they are, but I had some. So I went out there and staked it. I put those in the ground. And lo and behold, it worked. That tree is doing real good. The apricots are coming along really well and everything. I'm like, thank you, Lord. You know, I put some more in there at the end of the season. But the point is that it worked in my case. In this case, we know with Israel, it didn't work because Jesus said, I wept over you and you wouldn't hear me. All right, Mark chapter 11, 12 through, you can read all the way through 25, but I'm going to go to 14. Now, the next day when he come out from Bethany, because he went into town, he saw a fig tree. He was hungry. All right, verse 13. And seeing from afar the fig tree having leaves. So it's springtime, he sees leaves. He went to see if perhaps he would find something to eat. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. Now, Jesus would have known if it wasn't the fall. In other words, it's spring, it's got leaves. But he still wants something to eat, but he knows it's not the time for figs. So why would he get angry at this tree for not having something? It says, in response, Jesus said, let no one eat fruit from you ever again, and his disciples heard it. Well, the point is that the figs in the spring, when they have leaves, they have their buds, and then they have, those buds are tiny, and they're very sweet. So even though the fig has to grow throughout the summer till harvest time, the buds themselves are like candy. So you can go get something to eat off that tree. But if it doesn't have the buds, just like if you have a tree that doesn't have blossoms, it's not going to have fruit. So Jesus went over there because he saw it already had leaves, but it doesn't have the blossoms, doesn't have the buds, so he cursed it. He said, look, nothing, let no one eat from you ever again, being a good husbandman, so to speak. When they came back, it was already withered up. They were like, whoa, they were shocked. And so Jesus, there's a whole other story there. Okay, but point is that story, one of these is a parable, one is an actual story. But they have to do with what? Fruitfulness. What are we talking about with this woman? Barrenness. See, it doesn't say she was barren, but that's the issue in the Bible when you have these issues. The woman in the parable that the Sadducees brought, she was married 7 times, but she had no children. So there was no one to say, well, this is the husband that produced children. So I believe, and culturally what you can ascertain from this, not that this woman was a loose woman, but there was a woman that either, she had 5 husbands. Now she either outlived them, or they divorced her, because in that culture, there were a couple reasons for divorce. Yep. And one of them was barrenness. If your wife didn't have children, you could try getting another one. Or you could get another one and just keep her. But point is that if you didn't want to have two, you could get rid of her and try over. Now, Joseph was going to divorce Mary because he thought she had been unfaithful. Well, the angel told him different, so he didn't divorce her, right? That was another reason. Now, she could have been stoned too, but okay, so here you have this woman. All right, let's continue. Verse 20, back in John 21. Now our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That's biblical. But the hour is coming, and now is, meaning that now it's almost here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such. He's desiring such. He really, really wants such to worship him. spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming who's called Christ. I mean, she's pretty informed, right? The Jews were really at this time the only culture really in the world that trained the women as much as they did to read the scriptures and so on. In other cultures, sometimes a very wealthy family or a king's family might teach the women to read and so on. But the Jews were way ahead in light of culture and civilization. So she understood the scriptures. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I mean, she's getting it. Just the two of them in the middle of the day. I'm speaking to you. I'm the Messiah. Whoa, at this point, his disciples showed up. And they marveled that he talked with a woman. Why? Because culturally, he's gone beyond just asking for water. Yet no one said, what do you seek? What are you talking about? The woman, what? She left her water pot. She ran back to town. Now, I've been talking a lot lately about wineskins. Now, like I've said, like in Africa, when they go get the water, most of them have 5 gallon buckets, okay, and I mean 5 gallon jugs. So like the 5 gallon water jugs that you would have, like what you would put gasoline in, but not gasoline. They're yellow colored. Most of them use actual water ones that have never had anything but water in them. Sometimes others get repurposed, but if you're gonna carry 40 pounds and you weigh 80, you get somebody to help you put it on your head. And you keep it right above you, okay? Now, it's different when it's in the well. And you don't bring 5 gallons up all at once. What do? You bring it up a little bit at a time and pour it into your container. So she came from town with a pot. But what do you use to bring the water up? A skin. A skin doesn't weigh much, but it holds water. And so where do you get the skin? Well, it comes from an animal. And while it may be called a skin, it's a bladder. It's from the stomach of an animal. And that's the same thing you use for wine. It's called a wine skin. So I've been talking about wine skins lately. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 17, other places too, Jesus said, you do not put new wine, meaning fresh stuff that you just crushed and made into wine, or you're gonna make into wine, new wine, it's grape juice. You don't put it into old wineskins, else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled. You waste the wine. And the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So Jesus is, let me ask you a question first off. What's more important, the wine or the wineskin?
The
wine is actually more important. When you get done pouring out the wine, let's say you have a bottle of wine and it's been in your family for 4 generations, or let's say 12 generations, is going back to, you know, King Louis the 14th or something, and it's worth a lot of money, and you break it out for some special occasion, and that bottle is not worth as much as what's in it. Now, after you pour it out at the wedding or whatever it is, the coronation, that bottle might still have some value because it's been around since Louis the 14th, but it not as much as it had value. And, you know, wealthy people that understand these things, they collect art, they'll collect wine, and they never open that wine. It's valuable the way it is, the year it is, where it came from, and how many years old it is. Okay, but so it's old wine, it's better wine. Now, John chapter 2, verse 10, where Jesus started his ministry at the wedding in Cana, he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior wine they bring out. But you've kept the good wine until now. You kept the best wine until now. So that's what they're saying. Well, Jesus created that wine. It was actually the newest wine that was there, but it was the oldest wine in light of the kick that it had, in light of the taste that it had, and so on and so forth. But what I want to bring this in is that Jesus, the wine is more important than the wine skin. But the wine skin is still valuable. You can put milk in it. You can put water in it. You just can't put new wine in it. You can put old wine in it. You can keep old wine in it. But the old wine is better, okay? But you need new wine or you're never going to have old wine. The thing is, we spend so much time on the new wine skin that we throw out the old wine. And nowhere in Scripture does it say you can't put old wine in new wineskins. Matter of fact, if you put old wine, which is better, in with the new wine, it actually jumpstarts the process of the new wine. So when it comes to doctrine, our old doctrines may be better than our new doctrines, but the systems that hold them may be too old for the new stuff. That doesn't mean the old systems are bad. They're fine for the old wine. But if we want the new systems aren't as good. The wine isn't as good. It will be someday. But in the meantime, if we'll salvage the old wine and bring it into the new wine, into the new system, which we can do, bring the old wine into the new wineskin, have both the new and the old, we can have the best of both worlds. The young grow up with the old don't get poured out, so to speak. The wineskin, the old wineskin, can be used for something else, and the new wineskin can continue to grow as the new wine also expands. So what she would do is she would come with the wineskin that was now a water skin. Okay, now maybe it wasn't a wineskin, maybe it was always a water skin. But nevertheless, she would have a skin, and she would let the skin down and bring up however many gallons, 2-3 gallons, and then pour it into her pot, and whatever size her pot was. But the pot she would take back and forth. Now, most pots would have been made out of clay, and you want to make a real good pot would be thin. You got to be careful with it, but nevertheless, you don't want the pot to weigh more than the water. And they didn't have plastic in those days. So they would have these pots. And then, of course, when you get home, you would often pour it into a stone Karen. Like, for instance, at the wedding in Cana, all those were stone Karens that were used, it says, for the ceremonial washing. What it means is when people came in off the street, they'd wash their feet and prepare them to be clean for the wedding. So basically, Jesus started his ministry with water that was washing people's feet, and he ended his ministry with washing people's feet. Pretty neat, huh? So anyway, point is that she left her pot. That's an important thing that she had. And she goes running back to town. She goes to the town, verse 28, second half of the verse. And she went her way to the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all these things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Let me guarantee you, if she was a loose woman, and she was running to the guys in town, and she said, "Hey, come listen to a guy who told me everything I've ever done." They're going, "Epstein's list. We got to kill this guy. He knows all the secrets, all the stuff we've been doing." No, they weren't. She wasn't that kind of a woman. Why was it she was going in the middle of the day? Same reason Hannah was so vexed. Because the ones that had children would hold it against her. And so Hannah was just vexed. She wept. This woman didn't want to have it. She went in the middle of the day. She did not have children. She was barren, just like Israel, just like those fig trees. And Jesus came to make us fruitful. So culturally, they see it way differently than we do. She was married 5 times. She either was divorced because she didn't have children, or she outlived her husband and didn't have children. And who's she living with right now? A family member. A father, a brother, somebody. Because in that culture, you need a man to cover you, and it would be safe anyway. It'd be safer. I mean, Ruth went to Boaz. She wasn't related to Boaz directly, but through marriage, former marriage, and through her mother-in-law, she was. So therefore, she had to go find a kinsman redeemer. She had to find a man that would watch over her, that would protect her, and so on and so forth. This woman is in that category, not the category of a loose woman. There's no indication in Scripture, and then this indicates it's not true. Because if she were loose, and she went to the men of the city and said, "Hey guys, all you guys I've been hanging out with and all you guys have been sleeping with, there's a guy just told me about all my secrets." They were going, "We got to get rid of this guy. We don't want to hear from you. We don't want our wives to hear from you." They didn't say that. They respected her. Then they went out of the city and came to him. She was a respected woman. She just wasn't respected with the mothers. She wasn't respected down at the PTA. She wasn't welcome at the PTA. But evidently the elders and the men of the city thought of her well. Then they went out of the city and they came to him. And in the meantime, his disciples said to him, "Rabbi, eat." But now he's not hungry. And he said to them, "I have food to eat which you do not know." And I can relate to that, because there's times when I might be thirsty, I might be hungry, and I minister for a couple hours. I'm not hungry. Leave me. Just let me sit here for a while. You talk, I'll listen. I just want to sit here, and I want the Holy Spirit, I want the angels to come minister to me. I have food that you don't know of. Verse 33, therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. I believe when he said, look at the fields, I believe already the people were coming from town and they wore white, not togas, I guess that's the Romans, but you know.
Robes.
Yeah, they were wearing white robes. Anyway, so he said, the white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages. I like that. It also says, you know, you're going to reap where others have sown, but he says, he who reaps receives wages. So those of us that live in this day, when we can be reaping at the end of the age for all the sowing of all the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, we can receive wages. So we ought to be able to pay for our evangelism, you know, and the harvest. I like that, okay? You receive wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. You see the context? Fruitfulness. She wasn't fruitful, meaning she didn't have children. That's why she was going in the middle of the day. She didn't want to get harassed by the women. The guys didn't seem to have a problem with it, just like Elkanah didn't have a problem with it, you know, with Hannah. But she had an issue. Hannah did. And so this woman has an issue, okay? But she runs back, tells the men, they come in. So there'll be fruit for eternal life. And both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. And I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, and others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And he just said, you can expect wages for that. In other words, you can expect the Lord to pay for the work that you're doing. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. If she were a loose woman, do you think they're going to believe her word about one of the guys? And here's another thing. If she were a loose woman and 12 good-looking men showed up, do you think she'd run away? She's like, wow, customers. I mean, I don't want to be blunt, but that's the way we see it in our culture. And that's not the way it says it in Scripture. That isn't the way she acted. She's like, I got to go tell these guys. She wasn't worried about the disciples there, would you? I got to go tell the guys in town. It's like the two lepers that were sitting out of the lepers that were sitting outside of the walls of Samaria during when they were surrounded by the Midianites, you know, and they're sitting there and they're like, wow, you know, if we sit here, we're going to die. If we go into the city, it's a famine in there too. We're going to die. And they might kill us because we're lepers. We're not supposed to go in town. But if we go out to the Midianites, maybe they'll give us some food, so it'll keep us away. So why, in other words, why sit we here until we die? That's what they say. We're just sitting. So they get up and they go, and guess what? They fulfilled the prophecy. They didn't know about the prophecy, but they fulfilled the prophecy that Elisha had given, that, you know, by tomorrow you're going to get all this food for nothing, but you're going to get run over. You're not going to see it. You'll see it, but you won't taste it. Anyway, so they go out and they find all this food and everything, and they go, wow. I mean, not just food, but wealth. And they're collecting it, and they're setting this, and they're partying, and they're having a good old time. And then they go, wait a minute, you know what? We can't keep this up. Those people are starving in town. If we keep this up, we're going to get judged. So we got to go tell them. So then they go tell them, and you know the story. At first they don't believe them, and they send somebody out. And then when they open the doors, the guy opened the doors gets trampled. And he was the one that Elisha had prophesied that. So in a sense, that woman had the same heart. She says, look, I'm getting living water. I got to go tell somebody. I'm not going to keep it to myself. Notice she didn't tell the ladies. They didn't mean to her. But she went to the guys, and they received it. It says, they received her, and they believed because of the woman and her testimony. So when, and literally she said, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And that wasn't true. He told her, you had 5 husbands and the person you were. That wasn't everything. But a word of knowledge is that powerful. You know, whoa, you're a prophet. No, I'm the Messiah. Whoa, let's go. So then they listened to her. They believed her. Okay. And it says, well, anyway, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. So she was actually like an evangelist. you know, he literally was being an evangelist, but then he sends, or she runs off, but she functions as bringing the good news. And what does she do? Same thing as evangelist. Brings them to Jesus. Evangelist, a true evangelist brings us to Jesus, right? Brings us to salvation. He said he had the water of salvation that'll bring us to salvation. Anyway, so they stayed 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now, isn't that remarkable? Wow. So, anyway, I love the story. We have to understand the Lord wants fruitfulness. He said, hey, you have to know by the fruit. Right now, I happen to know that it's not just the fruit of signs, miracles, and wonders, but love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, temperance, the fruit of the Spirit. And then when we're talking about harvest, we're talking about souls, the fruit of bringing in souls. Amen? So fruit in our lives, fruit in our ministries, we're called to be reconcilers to Christ, that we have the ministry of reconciliation to all of us to be reconciled, to help one another to be reconciled to Christ, but also to bring those in that literally don't know him. Amen? All right, well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for the wisdom that you've placed in these stories. And every one of these is in here for the stories, the parables, and the records of what actually happened. Everything is in here for a reason. And like John said, you know, if all that you did was in here, we couldn't fill the earth. But, it would fill the earth, but it wouldn't be contained in the earth. But we're going to find out all those things, but right now we're called to live it. And looking at the woman who really was close but not there, like Jesus said, you don't know what you're worshiping, but I'm still interested in your soul. I'm still interested in you having eternal life. And I'm the Messiah, and I have the words of life, and if you want them, I got them. And she went and got somebody. And I'm sure they had plenty of water and plenty of new wine and bread and everything else on those 2 days as they sat and heard the words of life. And Lord, for us, we want the words of life. We want to see the Spirit flow. We want to walk in power. We know that the as we read there, that in the resurrection, we can die no more. And in the book of Acts, they walked in power and the great grace was on them because they gave witness to the resurrection. How do you witness the resurrection? It happened in the past. Well, we walk in the power of the resurrection, and then the people see it. So I thank you, Lord, that we walk in that power because we're walking in it right now. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We're not seated in there in our bodies, in our physical bodies. That's after the resurrection. But right now, our spirit is the spirit of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. And when we're in Christ, when we're saved, Christ's in us. But when we're walking with you in obedience, we're in Christ. And therefore, we have the authority of being seated with you in the heavenly places. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right, any questions? Any additions?
Thank you for joining us for this message from the Fellow Laborers International Network. For further information, contact us at P.O. Box 113, Missoula, Montana, 59803. Our email address is flintnet@flintnet.org. Our website is www.flintnet.org.